Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. All right, y'all awake yet? Well, that wasn't convincing. We'll see what we can do that. Do we need to stand up and do some calisthenics? Mark chapter 2, and before we get into it, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, indeed, it is good to be here, and Lord, I do thank you for Sunday school time and all that it's meant to me personally since I've been saved. And thank you, Lord, for a church that has Sunday school right here. And thank you for the opportunity to study your word as they do week by week. And I pray, Lord, that today as we do, you would bless the study, open our eyes and open our ears, and Lord, speak in particular to us about some things that we can do with it. And or maybe give somebody a fresh hope as we look at some of these things today, a fresh vision. Help us, Lord, to that end. And even beyond that, Lord, you know best what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 2, let me read you just a few verses here as we begin. Beginning verse 18, Mark 2, 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Well, in regard to what the Lord was speaking about, those days have come, and the bridegroom has been taken away from us for a time. We're waiting for him to come back. So the question is regarding that, as he said, then shall they fast in those days, the question is, are the children of the bride chamber doing any fasting? And I want to bring you just a little Bible study this morning on the subject of fasting. Now, fasting is a Bible practice. It's sanctioned, and it is practiced both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so just to be clear about it, fasting is simply going for a period of time without eating. That is why our morning meal is called breakfast. It's actually, you know, break fast. You fast when you're asleep because you're sleeping all night, and then you get up in the morning, you eat, and you have broken your fast. And truthfully, that's about the only fasting that most Christians do. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, he had more than that in mind when he said to the children, said to the people here that the children of the bride chamber are going to fast in those days when he was taken away. A fuller definition of fasting, I'll give you from Webster in his 1828 dictionary, and that says that fasting is to abstain from food beyond the usual time, to omit to take the usual meals for a time, as to fast a day or a week. Secondly, he says this, to abstain from food voluntarily for the mortification of the body or appetites. And this is where it kind of starts getting into spiritual stuff, the mortification of the body or appetites. To mortify, to put to death. It's akin to the words mortician, a person that works with dead people. Mortal, that's something that dies. Immortal, something that never dies. The mortality rate is the death rate, and so fasting, really, it is about death to the flesh. Then again, you probably already knew that by if you ever tried it, or even if you thought about it. The flesh rebels against fasting. It is completely counterintuitive to that which the flesh would normally do. I mean, the idea of voluntarily giving up food for a period of time is so repugnant to the average Christian that instead of seeking to understand what it's all about and seeking the Lord to help them with it, they tend to dismiss it with jokes. Like, oh yeah, fasting. Yeah, I believe in fasting. I like to eat fast. And I like fast food. And okay, maybe it was a little funny, but I mean, some of them, that's with those words, they completely dismiss the ideas of fasting. And I know it's not the most enjoyable subject for the flesh, but you have been duly warned in the scriptures that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So what your spirit wants and what your flesh wants are two different things, and they will battle each other. And I know that this might not be the greatest time to speak about fasting. I mean, you just had breakfast or wish you did, and you're looking forward to lunch. And so it's not the greatest time to talk about fasting, but I've given this a lot of thought, really. And really, when is a good time to talk about fasting? I mean, just about everything we do, we either eat before we're doing it, or while we're doing it, or after we do it. I mean, it's just all about. We tend to almost schedule our lives around eating at times. Now, if you look at the text I read a moment ago, again, Mark chapter 2, and in particular, verse number 18, notice you see the word disciples show up in that verse three times. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. I should say right there, that might be true of some of you, used to fast. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees, so the disciples there used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples, second occurrence of it, of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now I point out that word because disciple is really an important word. What you are as a Christian, or what you're supposed to be as a Christian, is you are also supposed to be a disciple. Now, disciple is related to the word discipline. And a disciple is one who disciplines himself to follow his master. And in the case of us as Christians, our master is Jesus Christ. And it takes some discipline to follow the Lord, some discipline to mortify the flesh and to walk in the Spirit, some discipline to do what we're talking about this morning, ever, and that is fast. And not only that, it's going to take some discipline in some certain areas. Your flesh doesn't always want to do what it's supposed to do. I trust that you have noticed that. Keeping up with your Bible reading takes discipline. Coming to church regularly takes discipline. There are certain disciplines in the Christian life that that we ought to do because they're right, but in the Spirit. I like that place where John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think that's a good idea for Christians to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when they come into church, and of course, really every day. But discipline involves self-denial, and self-denial is a concept that seems to have been lost in Laodicea, this Laodicean church age in which we're living in. And yet, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying himself, that is self-denial. If you're going to be everything the Lord wants you to be, there's going to have to be times when you deny yourself what you would rather do, when you deny your flesh what it would rather do. Mark 8, verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And once again, he said it again. He kind of repeats this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. So you'll get it, hopefully, Luke 9, 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is to be daily denial, self-denial in the Christian life. And that's, again, where this discipline comes in, where this disciple, as you're a disciple, you're going to discipline yourself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, not all Christians are disciples. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead? He said to some folks about his resurrection, he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. And Peter, who we know at one time certainly was a disciple, and later on in his life was a disciple. After he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he had lost the title of being a disciple. He lost that position, and so he had to get that restored. And you remember, as he denied him three times, he had to affirm his love to Jesus three times, and then that relationship was restored, and God used him again not long after that, greatly at Pentecost, and then putting some of the couple of the epistles in the Bible. But you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. You're going to have to discipline yourself if you want to be a disciple. And again, that takes going to take some work and some self-denial and some saying no to the flesh. While the flesh has trouble with discipline, the Spirit, and self-denial, by the way, the Spirit of God produces it in a Christian. One of the fruit, as mentioned about the Holy Spirit, is temperance. That's talking about being able to moderate and saying no to some things and to deny yourself. You know, the Apostle Paul, he practiced this in his own life. I'm talking about discipline, self-denial. And he said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is this is a couple great verses that you really ought to digest in your Christian life. He said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air." He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And Paul, instead of letting his body tell him what to do, he learned that he was going to tell his body what it was supposed to do. He wasn't going to just follow all the urges of the flesh. He was going to filter them through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to see what it is that the Lord would have him to do. And then he was going to make a choice and a decision based on what he was supposed to do, not just what he felt like doing. So to do any amount of fasting, be it for missing a meal, be it for going without food for a day or more, it's going to take some self-discipline. And again, self-discipline is simply part of being a Christian if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So fasting is, as I said, it is death to the flesh. It helps with the mortification process of dying to self. Again, remember what we read from the from Webster's, the second definition he gave, to abstain from food voluntarily for the mortification of the body or appetites. Here, Romans 8:13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So fasting as a Christian is all part of that. Fasting as a Christian helps you also to naturally tune in to God. Think about it, John 4:24. God is a spirit. When you deny the flesh food, the flesh gets tuned out and you tend to get more tuned in to spiritual things. Now, you might have to press past that part where the flesh is crying out and for food, but eventually it will quit crying out for the food and you'll be able to tune into the Lord if you just press on through that and hang in there. Now, in general, some reasons why you might choose to fast or decide to fast would be, I'll give you just some of them. It's a means of getting closer to God. You might want to fast because you're trying to get closer to the Lord. You might want to fast as a means of repentance and getting right with God. You might want to fast as a means of getting God's attention. You might want to fast as a means of renewing your spiritual strength, or as a means of overcoming temptation, or as a means of getting an answer to prayer. Moses, he got closer to God as he fasted and he met with the Lord in Mount Sinai. Nineveh, the whole city there, the whole place, Nineveh got God's attention as they fasted and repented at the preaching of Jonah. The book of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, they got God's attention as they fasted for their lives and the lives of the people, their own people, to be delivered from Haman's deadly decree. Elijah, he renewed his strength through fasting after his battle with the prophets of Jezebel on Mount Carmel. Daniel, he sought the Lord with repentance and fasting, both for himself and the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah, he wept and he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven before they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Bible is replete with cases of people actually doing this. In other words, it was more than just a theory. More than that, well, that sounds like a good idea. There's a good study to study. No, people did this. And people still do this. And there's many benefits to fasting. Though all of the examples that I just gave you were in the Old Testament, I remind you, as I said earlier, that fasting is also sanctioned and practiced in the New Testament as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ sanctioned the practice of fasting in this text here in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus also famously practiced fasting, as you, I trust, well know, when he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, and when in 40 nights, no food. And then at the end of that, he overcame the devil's temptations. Sometimes that's what it takes to overcome temptation, a period of self-denial and fasting and seeking God. Jesus also gave us instruction about fasting in another place. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and watch the wording as we begin this portion of Scripture here on fasting. as the Lord is talking to them. And for what it's worth, this is part of the famous Sermon on the Mount, which tends to get a lot less attention than the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, watch the wording. He says, "Moreover, when ye fast." He didn't say, "Moreover, if ye fast." He said, "Moreover, when ye fast." Like it was just understood that they needed to do that sometime. So he said, "Moreover, when ye fast," he said in verse number 16, "be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." Okay, so that might be the first hurdle you have to get over. Because you're going to be sad because you're fasting because your body wants some food. And sometimes you might want just everybody to know it. I'm fasting is so hard. Pray for me, brother. Jesus, don't be like that. "Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, like you normally would, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Fasting is a thing to do to God, toward God, unto him, in secret, where you're not trying to do it to be seen. Now, from that, we can gather that when you're doing a personal fast, very simply, I think it's plain clear, but let's just state it, you're not to broadcast it. It's something that's to be between you and God. Now, because we eat so much and regularly, I mean, incidentally, some people may notice, they may find out. But your motive is not to be for other people to notice your fasting. That's not why you're doing it. Your motive is to be for God to take notice of your fasting. That's what you're trying to do. And so let me add here, even if you're not fasting, let me add to you, if you suspect somebody is fasting, do them a favor and don't go up and ask them, "Are you fasting?" Try not to discuss it with them. I mean, they're not trying to do it if they're doing it properly so that you'll see it. And sometimes they just feel awkward about it, and then they got to battle, "Oh, they're fasting. Am I fasting before men?" But if you are fasting and somebody does incidentally see it and they do mention it to you or say something about it, don't feel like that's ruined your fast. Just make sure that that wasn't your motive. It's kind of just somehow or another skirt the issue or give them, say whatever you can, and I don't know, change the subject, whatever you got to do, and then just go on seeking the Lord's face. Further evidence of fasting in the New Testament and as being a New Testament practice comes in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul himself practiced fasting. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I love this passage, and it'd be easy for me just to get hung up and go through it because it's rich. But I'm just going to zero in on the part that deals with what we're talking about. As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I look at this as Paul giving us his resume, and he tells you some of his experiences and things that he's been through, and the one that deals with what we're talking about as he's gone through this and that and the other thing, and he's listing it, it's in verse 27. He says this. He says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." These are some of the things that Paul went through as he served the Lord. And so in that verse, notice a couple of things about it. First, he makes a distinction between hunger and fasting because he's got both of them in the verse. He says, "In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often." So hunger is, as he's speaking about here, is different than fasting. And the difference would be this. The hunger that he goes through, that he's speaking about there as part of his experience in serving the Lord, it was involuntary. For whatever reason, he wasn't able to eat or couldn't get the food. And so he had to endure that hunger. Fasting, while in fasting you may endure hunger, the difference is that fasting is voluntary. You chose to do that. So Paul went through both of those things. And then secondly, notice about it, verse 27, he said, "In fastings often." Often. So this was a regular practice of the Apostle Paul, that he didn't just do it once and say, "All right, I can check that off. I've done that and never want to do that again." But it became a normal part of his Christian practice to fast, as he said, often. So that means, well, a lot. And how much he did, him and the Lord know. But Paul here, he's given a testimony of his fasting after the fact, and by the way, as being our example. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." As you look at Paul, his life was a sample of what the Christian life ought to be like. And it included fasting. I should probably stop right here and say this is, and let me preface this by saying what I'm about to say is going to apply to less of you than wish it would apply to them. But there are circumstances where it would be actually dangerous for some people to fast. They might be on certain medications. They might have certain physical ailments and issues where it would be dangerous to fast. So in that case, you might literally need to get some medical advice before you try to practice it as well. But again, probably that does not apply to most of you, even though a lot of you probably wish it did apply to you, so you'd have an excuse not to do it. In the Bible, there are different lengths of fastings, from as short as less than a day to up to 40 days. Whereas in the case of Moses, it appears that Moses might have actually fasted 80 days as he's 40 days up in the mount fasting with the Lord. And then he comes down and then with no mention of him eating in between, he winds up going up again 40 more days with the Lord. So it's possible. But that wouldn't be a normal or a natural fast. That'd be a supernatural fast. I mean, Moses, he was up there right in the presence of God. And look, if we got there in the physical presence of God like he was, what else would you need? And the Lord sustained him. That was supernatural. Now, we don't have the same luxury he did. But I also want you to think that if you're thinking about fasting, don't think that a fast has to be for 40 days in order to get results and be effective. In the Bible, the fast that was for less than a day was a fast until even. That'd be evening time. So they wouldn't eat from the beginning of the day, and then they would fast until the evening. And that fast in the Bible in Judges chapter 20 was a fast that yielded great results. In Judges chapter 20, the children of Israel went up against the tribe of Benjamin. First, Israel prayed, and they went up against the tribe of Benjamin and lost 22,000 men in the battle. Then they wept and prayed and went up again, and that time, the second time, they lost 18,000 more men. And before going up a third time, they wept and they waited, they fasted until even, and they sacrificed and they prayed, and that day they won the victory, taking out 25,000 men of the tribe of Benjamin. And what fasting or what praying alone did not do, and what praying and weeping did not do, praying and fasting did. And through all, when they got earnest and serious, they added some things, and one of those things was fasting, and it got the job done. And it reminds me of a statement Jesus made when he said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So a sincere, genuine fast until evening, or a sincere, genuine fast for 24 hours, I mean, it can be effective. Now, the first time I ever fasted, I wasn't even saved. And I wasn't fasting for God. The first time I ever fasted was I went a 24-hour period without food. I was in high school. We were having an intramural wrestling tournament, and I wanted to make weight. And I don't know how it was in your high school, but in my high school, when the people that were on the official wrestling team wanted to make weight, you'd see them walking around all day, maybe in a track suit, you know, where they'd sweat, and they'd have a cup around, hang around with them, and they'd be spitting in it, you know, everything they could do, just get every last ounce so that they could make weight and wrestle in a lower weight class and have a better chance of beating somebody. Well, I wanted to make weight for this intramural wrestling tournament, and so I started after lunch one day and then didn't eat again for 24 hours until that same time the next day. And when I finished doing that, it was kind of enlightening because it's like, wow, I just went a whole 24 hours without eating. I just wasn't spiritual or doing for God or anything, but there was something about the discipline of it. I mean, I think prior to that, I had the mindset, or maybe a lot of people have the mindset, you do that, you'll die. We call those crash diets, because you can crash. And so, but that gave me at least back then the knowledge that I could do this. And so maybe did help a little bit after I got saved to know I can do this. And if going for a whole waking day without eating anything is frightening, you could try doing that. Go from one point on one day, 24 hours, and then eat after that point the next day and have your 24-hour fast. But talked about Paul, the Apostle Paul. He did another length fast, and there are some others that did this, but there are, in the Bible, effective three-day fasts in the Bible. Paul fasted for 3 days without food or water right after he got saved. Let's look at that, Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse number 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Of course, he's just met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and his life has changed. He gets saved. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And this 3 days of fasting, not eating, not drinking, it launched Paul into is arguably the most fruitful ministry in the history of the New Testament church when it comes to an individual. And it launched him into a close walk with God that he maintained until the day that he died. And that was a 3-day fast. Similarly, Esther and her maidens that we mentioned before, and the Jews, and Mordecai, they also did a 3-day fast where they did not for 3 days eat or drink. And they gained the deliverance of their people from Haman's decree of death when he had it in for the Jews. Now, 3 days without food or water is the longest natural fast in the Bible without food or water. And so, I mean, you look at the example. I'm not saying you have to do this, but you look at the example, and we've been taught, you know, you can go longer without food than you can without water. And so they didn't fast in a normal circumstance or natural circumstance 40 days without food or water, but they could go 3. And again, if I didn't have the Bible, I might think that I would die if I did that. But according to the scriptures, it can be done. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 58. I want to show you one of a preacher's favorite verses, if he's a preacher. And I suppose today, if he calls himself a preacher, he probably is, because there's a lot of people that don't even like that term anymore in the modern liberal yuppie mega churches and all that. But they don't call them preachers. They might call them pastor teachers. And a pastor ought to be able to teach, but he ought to be able to preach. All right, let's stay on track now. Stop it. Isaiah 58. But here's one of a preacher's. If you're a preacher or you like preaching, this is a great verse. And if you're a preacher, this should be one of your favorite verses, because it says in verse number 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Boom, let's go. I mean, that light your preaching fire right there. Now, it's a great verse, and a lot of preachers are even aware of it, but it is just the beginning of a great chapter. As a matter of fact, I like to call Isaiah 58 the great fasting chapter, because there is more information in the Bible on fasting in Isaiah 58 than any other single place in the Bible. Let's kind of take a run through it here. It starts out in verse number 1, again, something that is obviously applicable to preaching, and it is preaching, and that's what Isaiah was to do, and that's what we do in preaching. We'll lift up our voice to drive the thing home, because it is an important thing. And then in verse number 2, we read this. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They're doing it as one that's like that, but they were not one that was like that at that point. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So what you have in verse number 2 is you have a bunch of people that are living in hypocrisy. They're acting like they want to seek God, but their heart is not there. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So that's going on. You got the hypocrisy going on. Verse number 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? So these guys were even practicing it, but because of the way they were doing it and their motives and their hearts, the Lord wasn't taking notice. At least he wasn't taking notice to do something good for them in response to it. And they're asking, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no pleasure? That's the question. Answer, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. So they were religious, but they were not impressing God with their religious acts, because again, the heart wasn't correct with the Lord. Look at verse 4. And here he continues to explain why he wasn't paying attention to their fast. He said, behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Now, that type of fast is a type of fast that you hear about sometimes on the news when you have, for example, a political hunger striker. They're fasting for strife, for debate. They're trying to bring attention to their cause. They're not trying to get a hold of God. They're not trying to impress God. They're trying to impress man. They want to get a hold of people's attentions. And these type of fasts, that's what they're about. Finishing the verse, or starting at the beginning and then finishing it. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You have it done sometimes with political hunger strikers. Sometimes in prison, the inmates, they'll do a prison hunger strike to try to draw attention to their cause. Any type of a hunger strike to get people's attention so they'll notice the cause and do something about it. Again, those type of fasts are not toward God, they're toward men, and they're trying to get man's attention. Verse number 5. So before we get into this, forgive me for saying it this way, before we get into the meat of this matter in the chapter, God's going to try to straighten you out to make sure that you understand the difference between a proper fast and an improper fast, to make sure you understand that you need to have a heart right and the proper motives to him. So he says in verse number 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, this fast that you're doing? Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? Now stop and think about that statement. Bulrushes, they're kind of like, you know, cattails. And the bulrushes and cattails, they just stand straight up. And he says, are you fasting? When you're fasting, is this the way to do it, to bow down your head as a bulrush? There's no bowing down there. They're just upright, no humbling of yourself before the Lord. He says, is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Well, wait a minute. When they were really repenting in the scriptures, they did not spread sackcloth and ashes under them. They put it over them. They wore it. So, but these guys, they didn't want to get the rest of them dirty, I guess. And so they just put it under them, and they sat on it. It had a little semblance of a show of repentance, but there was no real repentance going on. They weren't given over to getting a hold of God. So he says, is that the kind that I've chosen, to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? He said, wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And the obvious answer to that is they might call it such, but it is not. So now the Lord, having corrected them for their improper fast, now he's going to begin to instruct them about the proper fast and the proper motives for fasting. Not to smite with the fist of wickedness, fast for strife and debate, but to fast for proper, pure, and spiritual motives. For example, verse number 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Number 1, to loose the bands of wickedness. So one of the biblical scriptural reasons here given for fasting is to do just that, to loose the bands of wickedness. How would we apply that? Well, let's suppose you got a sin that you've not been able to get victory over, and it keeps slaying you. It is your besetting sin. And try as you might, you haven't been able to seem to get victory over it. You might try seeking the Lord through fasting to help you get victory over that sin and pray, God, give me victory. By the way, if you could leave that sin in the dust and say goodbye to it for the rest of your life, wouldn't that be helpful in your Christian life? So if you're bound with some sin, he says to loose the bands of wickedness, and if you're bound with some sin and can't get the victory, that'd be a good reason to fast. Maybe you also wish to fast for a brother or sister in Christ who's bound in sin, or a loved one or relative who's bound in sin, or an unsaved person who's bound in sin and lost. And have the bands of wickedness be loosed from them. You can pray about these things for yourself. You can pray about it for others. Pray and fast about it for yourself or for others. He says, furthermore, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? You know, some burdens are so heavy that try as we might, we cannot seem to unload them. And we pray and we seek to cast on the Lord, and it just seems like it just stays there. And it might be that to loose that heavy burden and undo that heavy burden, you should add to your prayers a period of fasting to get the burden off. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, 22. If you can cast that burden on the Lord and unload it, and leave it there at the altar when you go back and you're done with your praying, that'd be a wonderful thing. It'd help you to run your race for the Lord more swiftly and without getting so worn out, because the burden's upon him and not upon you. And if you can't undo that heavy burden just through normal prayer, then try mingling prayer with fasting. And I trust that you've already noticed or will take note that oftentimes those two things show up together. Prayer and fasting, fasting and prayer, fasting and prayer, prayer and fasting. Another thing that he mentions in verse number 6, again, beginning at the beginning of the verse, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free. Some folks, they face great oppression. I'd say in this day and age, but they face great oppression in the Bible times as well. It's part of life down here in this earth, I think. This fast to let the oppressed go free, that was effectively the fast of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, and Esther's maidens. It was to set them free from the oppression of Haman. Now, the Bible, it speaks of the oppression of the enemy, Psalm 42:9 and Psalm 43, verse 2. It speaks of the oppression of the wicked, Psalm 55, verses 1 through 3. It speaks of the oppression of man, Psalm 119, verse 134, and it speaks of the oppression of the devil, Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. So if you are oppressed by any of those things, an enemy, the enemy, the wicked, man, the devil, and that thing's just weighing you down, that's a good time or a good reason to seek the Lord with a period of fasting. Now come with me to Matthew 17. I mentioned a verse from there before, but let's look at Matthew 17 more closely. Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 14. And when there had come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have prayed that verse? Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. This child was oppressed of the devil, and of course the oppression went and affected his family as well, as these things will. The Lord Jesus Christ got the devil out of that guy, out of that young man. How did this happen? Well, he would explain in verse number 21, and this was part of it. He said, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So the Lord, well, we can ascertain from this story that the Lord used fasting to let this oppressed go free. As a matter of fact, look at between those verses in verse 29, because the disciples saw it and they come to Jesus. Verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." He said, you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. And this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. And that helps me to understand then that fasting is also a means of increasing your faith. Because he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard, howbeit it doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. And you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. So had the disciples increased their faith with that prayer and fasting, they might have been able to get it done as well. Jesus obviously had done that and then was able to cast that devil out and relieve the people or relieve this family and the young man from the stronghold that the devil had on him. And folks, some strongholds are so powerful that they can only be overcome and gotten rid of, but only by prayer and fasting. The strongholds, some of them are so tough and so hard and so powerful that the only way we can get those strongholds down is by the means of prayer and fasting. Some burdens are so heavy that we can't get them off us but by the aid of prayer and fasting. Some answers to prayer are only obtained when that prayer is accompanied with fasting. You say, well, how do I know what prayers I'm praying need the accompaniment of prayer of fasting? Well, if you haven't yet gotten the answer to prayer, to that particular prayer, and the burden there is still remaining, you got no peace about it, I'd say it only makes sense to regroup and launch an assault of prayer and fasting, at least as a part of troubleshooting the problem of having a lack of an answer of peace. Because if you will pray properly, there should be, if the Lord doesn't give you what you're praying for, there should at least then be a peace. And I'd say go for it then. You've tried praying, it hasn't happened, try a period of fasting with it. And take hold of Jesus' words. Again, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. See if it helps. And again, if you don't get your answer to prayer that way, if you've approached this thing properly, you should at least get the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And that is no small consolation prize. Matthew 17:21, a great verse. By the way, Matthew 17:21 is not in the text of the NIV. In the New International Version, you read through there and the verses go Matthew 17, verse 18, 19, 20, 22. What happened to 21? Oops. They say the people who put the NIV together were some of the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholars of the time. Well, maybe they were, but they couldn't count. I mean, why would the New International Version, the people that are putting out, why would they want to leave that verse out? Well, let's put it that way. Who would want to leave that verse out? And think about this. If they really believed that Matthew 17:21 should not be in the text, then why didn't they adjust the numbering system? The reason they didn't adjust is because they had to follow the standard. And the standard is the old King James Bible. So they wouldn't adjust their numbering system, even though they apparently had a conviction that the verse didn't belong. Yes, these are the people that are trying to peddling Bibles and putting the New International Version still, I think, in most of the evangelical churches of our day and age. Again, I ask you, who would want to remove such a powerful verse from the Bible? I think the answer is obvious. I think I just heard that answer. The devil, our adversary, the devil. I mean, he doesn't want these things done. Come back with me to Isaiah 58. We're in verse 6 there, Isaiah 58, verse number 6. There's somebody that doesn't want to get you a hold of God, and so if he can remove that verse, he will. When I was preaching at the camp in Missouri in 2015, in one of the messages, I think it was the evening service, one of the messages, I mentioned something about the King James. And after the service, I was surprised to have a lady kind of take me to task over mentioning that. And she had an NIV. And so I guess she had, you know, was from the neighborhood to come and for whatever reason. And I told her about this verse and showed her. And when I did this, her eyes started to get open. And she was just amazed. It got her because Matthew 17:21 had been an important verse for her. She either had or had someone that she knew or loved or studied the subject of people that were having epileptic seizures, and she had a movie that was called First Do No Harm, based on the Hippocratic Oath, which showed how a lot of people who had epileptic seizures were going through using this ketogenic diet back then, even, and in order to overcome the seizures, and they were also using fasting. And in Matthew 17:21 was an important verse in the movie, and so she became sold on the King James at that moment, based on the fact that that verse wasn't in there. So. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Sometimes we get yoked up with things we shouldn't be yoked up with. You know, be not unequally yoked together. Sometimes in relationships, you get in a wrong relationship before you get married, and you need to maybe break that yoke. Sometimes friendships. There's times when we have friendships that are to our detriment and not our spiritual health, and you have to separate from those folks. Maybe sometimes you're yoked up with the wrong job and you need to get out of it. I remember being yoked up with the wrong housing situation and just needed to get out of it. I needed to get a hold of God. God help. Might be with the wrong business deal, but to break every yoke. Verse number 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? This is a proper motive for fasting. And literally, since you're not eating, you can give your bread away. Spiritually, this is, I think, why a lot of preachers might fast before preaching. Why folks might fast before they're going to give a Bible message or discipling or witnessing, etc. And you got the preaching again right there in verse number 1. He says, verse number 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? I'm just going to run through before I run out of time, but just some spiritual application here. The poor. There's a lot of people whose souls are poor out there. They're in spiritual poverty, headed for hell. Bring them to the church house. He says, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. Same thing. They have no covering for their sin. And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Implication seems to be while you're ministering to other people, let's not forget about your own family. I don't neglect to take care of them. Verse 8. And now here's some of the, I'm going to tell you, what we're about to look at right now is the result. And we talked about some motives. We talked about having the right motives. But now let's get into some of the results of fasting. And it says in verse number 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Now, if you even read a secular book on the subject of fasting, not even a Bible-based Christian spiritual book, if you even read a secular book on the fastings, all of those books, at least virtually all of them, they will promise three major benefits of fasting. And that is physical, mental, and spiritual rejuvenation. And they all mention that. And while they don't reference this scripture here in verse number 8 for those claims, this scripture, God's book, had those benefits in it before they ever wrote their books. I think they're writing from experience, and here God is telling you these are things that will happen. So we have in this verse all of those things, physical, mental, and spiritual rejuvenation. We'll start with the mental. That might be where we need to start. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Now, I'm going to submit to you that has to do with your mental rejuvenation, your light breaking forth as the morning. You know, when we need to understand something better, often we might ask somebody to shed a little bit more light on it for us. The Bible itself talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Your understanding, that those are mental processes. And he says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Now, What time of day is it when the light breaks forth in the morning? What do we call that time of day? Anybody?
Dawn.
That's it. And when you are fasting, sometimes things will just begin to dawn on you. I mean, light will come in there. Whether it's Bible truth, answers to problems, or direction from the Lord. Last night when I was giving my testimony, I was talking to you about after being saved, going on a three-day fast in Billings, Montana, just to seek the Lord. And how at the end of that thing, you know what? I didn't say it, but it dawned on me that I ought to go down to PBI and finish my schooling. And where do those things come from? All I can tell you, it's just the Lord. You've tuned yourself in more to God, who's a spirit, and there's all those blocks out of the way, and he's just pumping things in there. So fasting will help you mentally. Again, don't raise your hand, but how many could use mental help? I'll raise mine. Then there's health benefits, health rejuvenation. And thine health shall spring forth speedily. Fasting cleanses the body from the inside out. And it is a residual benefit for the Christian who's fasting to seek God that it will also help you with your physical health. It can also be a direct benefit for a Christian that's seeking better health. Fasting has been used successfully to treat a myriad of health problems. Gives the body an internal cleansing, and God promises when properly fasting that your health will spring forth. And how about this? Speedily. You'll see quick results. Let me hasten on, but talking about now the spiritual rejuvenation part in this verse. He said, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. Righteousness is a spiritual thing. And the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Now, Webster again defines the rear ward as being from the word rear and ward. Among his definitions, he defines it as the rear guard. That's how Joshua uses the same term in Joshua 6, verse 9, when he says, and the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. So there's a spiritual thing here. Your righteousness is going before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. So you've got your righteousness going before you, the breastplate of righteousness, if you will, and then the glory of the Lord being your reward, bringing up the rear. You've got God protecting you all the way around. And boy, it's even deeper than that, but I don't have time to get into it this morning. So let's go down to verse number 9. He says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. I mean, here now that you're fasting properly, seeking God's face, he said you're going to call it and God's going to answer. And this is great, but it gets even better. He says, then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. We talk about seeking the Lord because the Bible talks about seeking the Lord. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. So we talk about seeking the Lord. And here you're going to seek him and the Lord's going to say, here I am. I'm right here. I mean, it's the Lord speaking and letting you know you got him. And then he goes on with some additional motives, proper things to do. At the end of verse number 9, we're going to have to skip through there, but let's go to verse number 10. He said, and if thou draw thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. Or it was all dark and foggy and you couldn't see and it was like midnight black. The light rises and you'll be able to see. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity. And how about this? And thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord's telling you that the darkest it'll get for you, the darkest is like the bright shining of the sun at noonday. I'm going to tell you, there's some things that God will do for you through fasting. He goes on in verse number 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. So you got a promise of God's continual guidance, your soul being satisfied in drought, and he'll make fat your bones and make fat thy bones. That's again about healthy stuff, your physical health. and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that be of thee, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high place of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Boom. That's the Lord telling you what he will do for you through fasting. And I'm going to close there with that, but let me close with just that little reminder of some of the sweetest benefits that God promised here from verses 8 and 9. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. And if you could use some of that, well then, here's something you could use to try to get it. Amen. Father.